Okay, hopefully there'll be no more whining this morning in church. You're not allowed to whine in church, including the sound system. Well, this morning, once again, we're going to consider, take up the issue of Puritanism. And today, and then maybe next week, we'll look at a couple of different leading characters. We'll see their strengths and their weaknesses, the good and the bad, hopefully, in these individuals, so that we can have a realistic view of Puritanism. And then we'll maybe spend a week or so after that looking at some of the beliefs of Puritans as far as just their impact, how their beliefs had an impact upon especially English society. But just racing through some of our pictures here that we've looked at, we saw that Puritanism pretty much started just before Elizabeth, and then it really took off under Queen Elizabeth I. When James VI came to the throne of Scotland and then of England, Puritanism did suffer some setbacks as far as its influence in the nation was concerned, socially and politically, but nevertheless the movement began to, or continued to grow. Obviously there were some great challenges. In 1611 there was the authorised King James Bible that many Puritan scholars had an input into. We saw that 1620, under James the First of England, the Puritans began to set out for America, but things got really bad in England under Charles I, who had a very high view of the monarchy and a very low view of the church. And put those two things together, and you've got a suffering Puritan cause, but at the same time growing nevertheless. Then we saw that there was a great conflict between Charles and Parliament, typified in the person of Oliver Cromwell, and the English Civil War, of course, which saw Cromwell behead Charles II. This little map is interesting. We didn't look at this last week, but just a wee quickie as we look at this. The blue nations are those which have systems of government like or developed from the parliamentary system. Now, I know that Americans will say, no, our system is not the same as Britain. It's not. It's not. We understand that. But there's a similarity, the similarity being the people expressing their will and then the government submitting to the will of the people. And if you like, a democratically elected government, and I know that some will say, but this and but that and all the rest of it, but generally speaking, if you look at the blue, you see that the system of government that was developed and devised by Cromwell, by the English Puritans, has in many ways taken over the world. Of course, there's big segments of Africa and what do you expect from the Middle East, but also China, that there's no form of democracy, of parliamentary style government. But you can see that really the Puritans and the way they thought through how government should work and how it should be responsible to and accountable to the people, largely speaking, it has had a massive influence upon political thought, social thought throughout the world. So that was young Richard, who took over for a few months only. Charles II came to the throne, and he was another very brutal individual. After the Restoration, that's when again many Puritans were murdered, many Scottish Covenanters, many thousands were murdered, put to death under Charles II during his reign. Today, we're going to think about this individual by the name of Richard Baxter, one of the more famous Puritans, a man who was a prolific pastor, a phenomenal writer, and one who, in his day, created all kinds of stir around him, often for good, and sometimes those who were his enemies were stirred up to almost excessive speech and action in his company as well. Richard Baxter, he was one of the great Puritan leaders. He was born in 1615 in Shropshire. Now let me just give you a little picture of... Let me Let me see. Okay, here's obviously a picture of the United Kingdom. And where we're going to be talking about most of the time is Richard Baxter here. It's still in England, bordering Wales. Wales is this little part that's sticking out in the west coast of England. And Kidderminster pretty much borders between England and Wales at that point. And this is where Baxter's life pretty much was focused on. And that's a picture of the town, a little canal going through it, and an old church. That's not the church that he pastored, though. That's a newer building, but it's his parish. So, you know, just gives you a little picture of Richard Baxter. Let's go back to Richard Baxter. He was born in 1615, and his parents, when he was born, were unconverted, of course. That meant that there was a lot of wickedness in his home. His dad was a prolific gambler. A man who was just involved in a life of self and a life of sin. And when Richard was 10 years of age, his dad became a Christian. And that really impressed him because he saw the whole home change. He felt as a little boy the fear and the trepidation of a drunken dad coming home with no money and a mother shouting and bawling and the father striking the mother. He'd lived in that context for all these years. And then at 10, his father became a Christian. The whole home changed. His dad changed. Suddenly, for the first time, there was an interest in educating the children. Up until that point, Richard hadn't been educated at all. By the age of 10, he was still completely illiterate. No formal education whatsoever. Now there's an interest. Of course, they don't have the means, they don't have the opportunities for him, but there's an interest, and it becomes obvious that now that the family, the parents, are interested in this young guy's mind and his development, that they realise that he's actually a very brilliant little boy. And provision is made for him in his teenage years, and he does receive some formal education. But he didn't start off as some other Puritans did, with a great, solid, stable background. There was a lot of shakiness, there was a lot of ignorance, a lot of darkness in his earlier years. But God brought him out of that, and by the age of 10 he began to feel that Christianity was true, but he himself was not a Christian. He hadn't embraced the gospel, but he began to have a respect for the things of God because of the changes, the circumstantial changes that he had experienced as a little boy. When he was 15 years of age, he picked up a Puritan tract and he began to read it. By that stage, he was, of course, literate. And he was greatly impressed with the message, the gospel message. It's believed that it was around that time that he was actually converted. It's unclear, it's not absolutely certain, but at 15 he can remember, and he spoke of in later life, strong impressions of the gospel being made in his heart and changes taking place in his life as well. And it would seem that he was probably converted about that age. He was a very important Puritan. He did minister in that little town of Kidderminster that I showed you there in the southwest of England, and he ministered there for a number of years. Some would say that it was 19 years, some say it was 14 years, and it just depends on how you view what he was doing at certain times. But certainly for a number of years he was ministering in Kidderminster, He had a big impact on that town. J.I. Packer says, in the Who's Who style, we present Richard Baxter as the most outstanding pastor, evangelist, and writer on practical and devotional themes that Puritanism ever produced. That would be Packer's perspective. Packer himself, in some ways, if you like, is like a modern-day Puritan in the strict sense of the word, in that he is an Anglican. He has a great love for the Anglican movement. And as he looks back into history, he sees Richard Baxter as one of the crown jewels of Puritanism of all times. And as we'll note, there are also areas, however, where in his theology, we have to say that at the very least there's problems. On the one hand, Richard Baxter epitomizes Puritan preaching and Puritan pastoring of a congregation. But on the other hand, some of his theology was not only off base, but it was severely off base. It was very, very problematic, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, and hopefully explain some of the implications. His personal life, his pastoral life, exemplary. His theological mind, at times rather confused, and maybe even a little bit edgy, desiring just to kind of not be conformed in some ways as well. In Kidderminster, at the time there was 2,000 people there. According to Wikipedia, there's now 50,000 people in Kidderminster. But at the time, there was only 2,000 people there. And when he arrived to pastor the congregation there, the Anglican church, there were not many who were Christians. At first, Kidderminster was just a nominal Anglican town where there was a church, there was a parish, but there had been no gospel for hundreds of years, if you like. There had been no true gospel. The Anglican church had reformed after the fashion of the Elizabethan settlement, but there had been no heart for the truth, and as a consequence, there was really no sense of truth in Kidderminster. It was just a dark, traditional, almost Roman Catholic, pagan, now by name Anglican English city. So there was almost nothing going on of any spiritual worth whatsoever. But Baxter was used of God to usher in a mighty awakening. In those days, they didn't use the term revival. That's a more modern term, if you like. But they did speak of spiritual awakenings, and there was a tremendous spiritual awakening when Richard Baxter came to Kidderminster. His own words, this is what he says. He said, "When I first entered into my labours in Kidderminster, I took special note of everyone that was humble, everyone who was reformed or converted. But when I had laboured long, it pleased God that the converts were so many that I could not afford time for such particular observations. Families in considerable numbers all at once came in, grew up." And he says that how that happened, he knows not. In other words, it was not his doing, it was the Lord's doing. When he first went to Kidderminster, the few Christians that were there, he was able to have a great relationship with. But as God blessed, he says, it became so difficult to have that same kind of observation, that same kind of relationship with those who were added to the church. He, along with many others in 1642, remember we talked about under James, Charles II, rather, there was the great ejection. In England, some 2,000 pastors kicked out their pulpits because they wouldn't become uniform. They wouldn't conform to the act of uniformity. In Scotland, there was 400 pastors kicked out their pulpits at the same time. And it was typically the faithful, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing pastors that were kicked out. He was put out of the ministry for a period of time. Indeed, he was ejected, and he was banned even from the city of Kidderminster. But 6 years after that, he wrote, "They have been assaulted," speaking about his congregation. "They have been assaulted with pulpit calumnies." In other words, they've had a man in the pulpit that God hasn't sent, the king has sent. He's not preached the word, and for 6 years, my people have sat listening to this false gospel, if you like, from the pulpit week after week. They've been assaulted with pulpit calumnies and slanders. They have been assaulted even with threatenings and with imprisonments. They have been assaulted with enticing words and seducing reasonings. Yet they stand fast and keep their integrity. Many of them are gone to God. In other words, some have died. Some are still in prison, but he says not one has fallen aside or has forsaken righteousness. What a wonderful thing for a pastor to be able to say he's taken away, ripped away from his congregation. The people by law have to sit and listen to a reprobate, apostate preacher every single week.
But Baxter had so equipped the people, and God's grace had been so sufficient, that he says after 6 years of this, bombarding them with false doctrine, persuading them with smooth words, threatening and imprisoning and even killing some of them, not one of them has fallen aside from the truth and from the gospel. What an awesome thing for Baxter to be able to say. And with all of his faults, and he had faults, I would say that one thing that nobody ever accused Baxter of was exaggerating or lying. It seems that the man was known, he was a prolifically honest individual. He laid a foundation in Kidderminster that was made of pure gold. And indeed, that is proved by the way that foundation lasted and endured. That was 6 years after he was ejected, he said those things. 80 years after he died, 80 years, when George Whitfield went to Kidderminster, what did Whitfield observe? He observed a Christian community that was absent from anywhere else in England. 80 years later, that's several generations later, Whitfield's impression was that Kidderminster was still a unique and a God-blessed place. And in many ways, it was the instrument of Richard Baxter that was used in that particular context. How was this achieved? How was all of this achieved? Baxter dealt faithfully with the souls of the people. And he dealt humbly with his own heart and honestly with his own heart as well. He was greatly burdened to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. He was very meticulous in making sure that his sermons were as precise as he possibly could make them, that the conversations he had with individuals were precise conversations. He always was conscious of being a faithful steward of the gospel. And he gave himself and spent himself in ensuring that he was as clean a channel through which the Spirit of God could and would move. He was a very disciplined, organized, meticulous individual. And every moment that it seems he was alive and breathing, certainly during his ministerial years, he was seeking to deal with people faithfully and honestly. And it made him many enemies, but it caused those who were true sheep of Christ to love him very much as well. That was one of the things that the Lord used in Baxter's life. He did produce a book, and that was the only... I'm sorry it's so blurry. Your eyes are okay, by the way, just in case you're thinking, I need new glasses. That was the only copy I could find on the internet just to stick up there. But he wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, for example. And I got that book when I was a young man, when in Glasgow. I was encouraged by the elders of the church I was attending to go off and prepare at seminary. One of the first things I did was I went out and got the book, The Reformed Pastor. It was written in 1656. And I thought by the title of it that it was going to tell me how to be a reformed pastor, as in the pastor of a reformed church. That's what I thought it was all about. And I started reading it, and it blew my mind, to say the least. It's not about how to be a pastor of a reformed congregation. It's about how to be a reformed pastor. How in one's life to know ongoing, perpetual reformation of doctrine, yes, of character, of a walk with God. In other words, semper reformata for the pastor's character and life. That's what it's all about. And in many ways, it has still not been matched. Now, I have a few negative things to say in a wee minute, and I think we have to say these things because there's a reason why, in some cases, he wrote this book. But what is clear is that Baxter himself was a man who lived up to, in many ways, what he wrote in The Reformed Pastor. He was not accused of hypocrisy. He set standards very, very high, and in many ways he lived up to those standards, and God blessed it in a mighty way. The personal priority of Richard Baxter was personal oversight. not, he wasn't a CEO of a church. He wasn't the manager. He was first and foremost, he believed, called to guard his own heart and his own life. And then, having done that, or while doing that, he would be seeking to strive to influence other people towards holiness and Christ-likeness and so on. And all of that's reflected in the opening chapter of the Reformed Pastor, which is entitled The Oversight of Ourselves. That's where it all starts. And I intended bringing a copy this morning to read a couple of the bullet points of it, and I left it at home. So I don't have that this morning. But he begins with the oversight of ourselves. And then he goes on to apply the oversight of the pastor's own life to how the whole flock should be overseen. And he establishes a very powerful principle, namely that the overseer must labour to work out the salvation of his own soul, and then in so doing he's able to work out the salvation of the flock along with the people of God. And how did he do that? Well, practically, every week he spent 2 days going round the homes of the people in Kidderminster. 2 days were spent in the labour of literally knocking on the doors of the people in the city. He would go into their homes and spend about an hour in each home, and he would test the family on their catechisms, and he would test them on their doctrine, and he would ask them questions regarding their characters and their lives and so on and so forth. He did that 2 days a week. And then he would spend another few days preparing his sermons. His comment was, "Few families went from me without some tears or seemingly serious promises to strive for a godly life." So every single week he visits multiple families, and his observation is that people were often broken. They were often reaffirming their commitment to Christ and the gospel and so on and so forth. One of the most notable aspects of life in Kidderminster during Baxter's ministry there was that, in fact, even after his ministry, for about 80 years or so, Whitfield even saw this kind of thing, namely families being heard to be worshipping God together on a regular basis. It's said that in Kidderminster, as you walk down the street, you would hear families singing praises and psalms to God, or fathers leading their families in prayer as you walk down the street of Kidderminster. So much so that it was not an unusual thing. It was normal life to hear your neighbour singing psalms and then for you to drown them out as you sang psalms with your family. That was life in Kidderminster, families worshipping together. Indeed, that act of uniformity that Charles II brought back in 1662, it saw him kicked out of his pulpit, but it didn't muzzle the people of God, the families. And in many ways, while congregationally the life became dead because of the false teaching that they were hearing for many years from the pulpit, it was the family worship and the principles of families coming together and worshipping God that really held that community together for so many years and made it such a blessing to England for generations. A couple of the things that we should mention, though, would be Baxter's doctrine of hypothetical universalism, or what was known in those days as Amaraldianism, and also Baxter's Neonomianism, because these are both important issues. And in some ways, they helped to frame his character, because you know what a man believes makes him what he is. You know, it's not detached. What you think, what you believe, affects how you behave and how you act. While Baxter had many things right there was a couple of big areas in which he was deviant from the rest of Puritanism. And one was on the area of hypothetical universalism. This is actually a denial of particular redemption. So it would be fair comment to say that Richard Baxter was actually a four-point Calvinist. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? People saying, well, I'm a Calvinist, but I'm just now I'm a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist. You know, and then they become a four-point Calvinist. Then they're a soft five-point Calvinist, and then they mature into a five-pointer, and then they end up becoming hypers or something like that, right? You know, we know that there's all these different degrees, if you like. But he denied particular redemption. Indeed, he believed that God gave his Son to die for all men indiscriminately, and that that was actually the decree of God, that God decreed that Jesus should die for all men indiscriminately. However, there was another decree made that particularized those for whom that, or to whom that should be applied. So he had this view of the decrees of God that meant, on the one hand, God decreed that Jesus should die for each and every man, but then that God also decreed that the Spirit should only apply that to the elect. And that's why it's called hypothetical universalism. It makes a decree of election the means of carrying into effect the extent of the atonement, rather than the decree of redemption being that which affects the decree of election. It's known as Amiraldianism because of the French scholar from the 17th century, maybe the 16th century, Amiraldus, who was the first to really tout this in many ways. But how Baxter arranged the decree of God, and just try and follow this if you can. I know that sometimes when we start talking about decrees, it you kind of maybe think, well, this is over my head. It doesn't need to be. He believed that God arranged decrees in this way, that God decreed to create man, that was the first part of the decree, that he would create man. And then he decreed that all men would fall. Then he decreed to redeem all men by the cross. And then he decreed to elect some to salvation. And then he decreed to apply Christ's redemptive work to the elect who he had elected to salvation. But it all started with creation, then the fall, and so on. But what he has done is, by placing the decree to redeem all men by the cross, all men by the cross, before 4 and 5, namely the decree to elect some to salvation and so on and so forth, he has placed himself amongst the universalists as opposed to amongst those who believe in particular redemption, that Jesus died for those that the Father had decreed from eternity past he should die for. Robert Raymond writes, the upshot of this Amiraldian arrangement is that the actual execution of the divine discrimination comes not at the point of Christ's redemptive accomplishment, but at the point of the Spirit's redemptive application. In other words, this view has the Son die for everybody, but then the Spirit only applies it to some, and therefore the Spirit and the Son are, in a sense, working against each other. The Spirit is not applying the work of redemption to everybody that the Son has actually died for and paid the actual price for. The Son and the Spirit, however, would be unitedly executing the Father's decree, not working with two different decrees that contradict one another. Baxter entered into controversy over this. He got into a battle about this particular issue. And he and John Owen locked horns for many years on this particular issue. In fact, volume 12 of John Owen's 16 volumes. It's called The Gospel Defended, and much of it is directed towards Richard Baxter. So you've got these two leading Puritans, two of the most infamous Puritans, and they spend much of their life locked in battle with one another. Richard Baxter propagating hypothetical universalism, and John Owen saying there's no way that that's biblical. This is a confused God who issues two decrees that contradict one another. One cancels the other out, and then the Son and the Spirit end up working against each other. But Baxter was adamant. Baxter actually befriended a Scottish Presbyterian pastor called John Cameron, who was actually pastoring the Reformed Church of Bordeaux in France. And this guy Cameron had a very prominent position in French universities and amongst French Reformed circles, which wasn't large, but nevertheless he was an influential man in France. And Cameron kind of took a middle position between Calvin and Arminianism, and in some ways Richard Baxter really got friendly with him and tried in some ways to mimic him in England. Why did he do it? Well, we don't have a lot of the kind of mind of Baxter in this. We just have his statements. But why did he do it? I'm suggesting, and I don't know this for a fact. Now, some historians would suggest this also. For example, that little book, Sketches of Church History, in different publications, more popular publications, dare to suggest that Baxter did have a heart for people, and he wanted to see the church grow, and he was thrilled with what was going on in Kidderminster, and as a consequence he didn't want to, if you like, become partisan over this particular issue. But in so positioning himself, he excluded himself, he alienated himself from many Puritans. He kind of jumped out the frying pan, what he thought was a frying pan, and into the fire. There was no easy answer, no easy way for this particular issue to be resolved. So that's a little bit about his Amiraldianism. That a decree that all men, now remember, a decree means that God has purposed. He has purposed that all men everywhere be redeemed by the cross of Christ. And then he also purposed that then only those that the Spirit applies it to should enjoy that salvation. So the decrees are working against each other. But there was another issue with Baxter. And this is this is also very interesting. And it's an issue that has raised its head at times, even in some Reformed Baptist churches, certainly in one in California. It was a very prevalent idea for a period of time. No longer, thankfully. But it's the issue of neo-nomianism. Neo-nomianism. Remember all that we've said about Baxter's order and his discipline and his pressing on the consciences of people? Now, there's no doubt that God used all of that. But one of the reasons why Baxter was that way was because he had a view of the gospel and the law that was also not very good. It wasn't right. Neo-nomianism. Can anybody tell me what they think that means? Just by breaking down the words. What does neo mean? New. And does anybody know what the Greek word nomos means? The law, right? So you've got the new law. So the gospel is what? The gospel is the new law. Now, right away, that doesn't sort of sit with your mind, doesn't it not? The new law. Free grace becomes the new law. This was a reaction to antinomianism, which is against the law. And Baxter saw antinomianism in the Anglican Church, and no wonder, because remember, much of the Anglican Church wasn't converted. It had, under Elizabeth I, become reformed, but that didn't mean converted. It just meant that now we're no longer bent towards Rome. Now we're bent towards the English monarchy, and the monarch is the head of the church. But it doesn't mean that the Anglican church was universally converted. There was many converted men, such as Baxter and other men. But much was ungodly, unconverted, and no wonder then there was a lawlessness, there was an ungodliness, there was an undercurrent of worldliness within much of Anglicanism, and that caused Baxter great consternation, and he preached against it, and he exposed it, and he warned about it, and he wrote against it, and so on. In 1647, he wrote a book, Aphorisms of Justification, which was about this issue of contradicting antinomianism, but it presented a neo-nomian perspective, a neo-nomian view. He was so aware that faith without works is dead that he began to present a view of faith that meant that it became a work of man, and repentance became a work of man that was in many ways accounted as righteousness. Neo-nomianism would say that God has made a new law offering forgiveness to repentant sinners. Faith and repentance, the new laws, must be obeyed. And they become part of the believer's personal saving righteousness that is sustained by persevering grace. The Reformers taught that faith is the instrument by which we apprehend, lay hold upon Jesus Christ, and thereby in Christ the sinner receives and rests upon a perfect righteousness, that righteousness being completely Christ's. But he said, to teach that sinners who believe in Christ are fully accepted before God on the ground of his son's obedience, that had an antinomian strain to it. It's interesting that many, many years later, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if a preacher preaches the gospel long enough and he's never accused of being an antinomian, he needs to look at himself and ask why. In other words, the preacher should be preaching free grace so much that some who just don't get it think, well, that means he must hate the law and be against the law and be propagating a lawless life. Of course, no, that doesn't mean that at all. But Lloyd-Jones had that mindset that, you know what, we've got to be so emphasizing free grace that we might even be accused of this. And if we are, we explain and we point out and we argue and we show that we're not. But Baxter, he did respond to antinomianism by demanding a level of repentance that in itself would be not just evidence of faith, but a personal manifestation of one's own righteousness, righteousness being worked within the heart. That's neo-nomianism. Faith, according to this school of thought, included not only belief in Christ, but much of what we even call sanctification. The old Scottish Free Church professor MacLeod says that Baxter made the endeavour to pack into faith as much as is possible by way of resolution and effort and achievement and moral character. So you've got this sense in which Baxter's view of faith is that it's not just resting in Jesus. It includes that, but it also is how much you hate your sin, how much you repent, how many tears you shed. Now this manifested itself in a Reformed Baptist church several years ago. And the doctrine was called compunction. I'd never heard of it before. And thankfully, I'm not hearing of it now. Compunction? What is that? I had to ask. I thought, man, I must be ignorant. I don't know what that means. That's weird. I never ever heard that before. And then I found out that the reason I never heard of it is because it actually isn't a biblical doctrine. Compunction. What is it? Well, if you came into our church and we were into compunction or neo-nomianism, we might start pressing your conscience and saying, but how much do you repent of your sin? How sorry are you for your sin? And like most Christians, you're going to go, oh, I'm not sorry enough. But you've got to feel, oh, I'm feeling. You've got to feel sorry for your sin. Do you feel sorrow for your sin? Well, I'm beginning to. And then we would get into your sin. And we would show you just how wicked your sin is. And you would start to think, yeah, I've not been feeling. Maybe I've never been converted. I've never known what it is to feel this sorrow for my sin. I've never, well, you come to the Lord right now. And you come to the Lord right now. And guess what? We get another one on our chalkboard. Yep, another one that thought that he, she was a Christian when they were at some other church. But they've discovered they're not, because we're the only ones that are teaching the truth. And that's the doctrine of compunction. So repentance and faith is about always being charged up, pumped up with your sorrow and with I feel it. I really feel it. I feel I believe Jesus. I feel it. Now, how many of us have went through seasons when you think, I don't feel much, but I know this, that Jesus died for me. And it is well with my soul because his righteousness is imputed to me. It's not how righteously indignant do I feel about sin and the world and the devil and the flesh all now, and how righteously in love with Jesus do I feel just now. We go through seasons, praise God, when we hate our sin and we're very aware of it. And we go through seasons when we're very conscious of our love for Christ and we're amazed at what the Lord has done and so on. But there's other seasons when we're just hanging on to the fact that despite how I feel, Jesus died for me. Despite how pumped up I don't feel, he's still my Lord, he's still my Saviour. So that's the doctrine of compunction. And it was a modern expression of neo-nomianism. There was another Puritan called Thomas Shepherd, who I think was born in England, if I remember right, but he came to America. He wrote the massive big book on the parable of the virgins. And I can remember when we were going through Matthew, I bought it. It was about $40. Big hardback book. I thought, boy, when we get into this, when we get to the parable of the virgins, I'm going to get so much good material and help from this. We'll preach for 3 years just from that one parable. Then I started reading it. I thought, man, this is one way to kill the church. If it was just to, you know, take this theme and spend 3 years on that one particular parable in that particular manner in which Thomas Shepherd dealt with it. But Baxter and Shepherd are two of the English Puritans, or two of the Puritans, who really began to emphasize neo-nomianism. It made the presentation of the gospel a legal presentation. One must do, one must be, one must feel, one must know. Very legal. Exercising faith became a deed done by men, something that had to be expressed in a certain way, and it was important that it was communicated in this right way, or else it was not done right, and on because of this, salvation was not properly apprehended. The biblical truth that Christ is the all in all, that he has settled every demand and provided every gift and grace necessary to gain salvation, to have salvation, and to keep salvation, that doctrine was undermined by neo-nomianism. He, Baxter, and others like him were charged by the confessional reformed Puritans and others of making the law or making the gospel void by teaching the precepts of neo-nomianism. And he was very isolated because of this. Now, how does this affect Baxter? It makes sense then that he is. Now, don't get me wrong. God used his visitations to the people, because not everybody kind of got into his, understood his theology, but they They began to see their sin and see their need for Christ. But this is one of the reasons why 2 days a week, 1 hour at everybody's home, he would go round knocking doors, charging their consciences, pressing their consciences, sometimes perhaps even binding consciences unnecessarily and unbiblically. Perhaps even undermining free grace. But what it meant was that, you know, because his influence wasn't perpetual, namely he was ejected from his pulpit, there was people who took their sin very seriously, and the gospel nevertheless prevailed. John Owen not only dealt with the Amaraldianism, John Owen also took up this issue of neo-nomianism. And Owen and Baxter went at it for years. Two of the greatest Puritans. But they were in very different camps. Owen answered Baxter's work on neo-nomianism. And he begins by acknowledging his certainty as to Baxter's character in life. He doesn't deride the man, demean the man. He acknowledges Baxter's genuineness, his sincerity. And one of the reasons why Owen did that, was because Baxter sometimes tried to silence his respondents by putting strong restrictions on who should answer him. You know, if you're not able to say this, 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 and this, you can't answer me. So other people would say, well, I can't say that, so I can't answer him. John Owen, however, wrote, he requires that whoever undertake the work of answering him be of stronger judgment and a more discerning head than he. In other words, you cannot answer me unless you're smarter than me. And most people said, well, I'm not smarter than you, I can't answer you. But Owen exposes this, and he says he requires that he who answers him be a better proficient in these studies. Be better proficient in these studies than he. That he should be freer from prejudice than he. That he have more illumination and grace than he. That is, that he be a better, wiser, more holy and learned man than he. Now, if we take Mr. B's character, that's what he calls him throughout volume 12, Mr. B. If we take Mr. B's character, by what he discourseth of his mortification and sincerity, his freedom from prejudice and so on, there is no reason but that we should, I profess, discover that we know not where to find his match, much less any to excel him. Mr. Baxter says these things about himself, and I believe it. He says that we've got to be better, more proficient, more godly than he to answer him. Well, there's nobody in the world like it. In other words, and I don't think Owen is being sarcastic. He's just saying, this man is a godly man, he's a good man, we hold him in high esteem. There's nobody can answer him in the manner that he requires. But then John Owen answers him, not because he thinks he's more godly or holy than Baxter, but because he thinks Mr. B, needs an answer. And he spends a lot of volume 12 also dealing with the issue of neo-nomianism. Owen spends several pages explaining that he doesn't think that there is any qualified to take on Baxter, but he says, to enter my protest that I do not engage with Mr. B upon the terms and conditions set by him, as though I were wiser, better, or more learned than he, but I am fully persuaded that a man more unlearned and less studied may reprove and convince us of our errors. So Owen comes in with a lot of humility. He esteemed the man, undoubtedly. Owen esteemed Richard Baxter. He admired the man, but he would not let that interfere with his defence of truth. It wasn't, this man's such a good man, we can't say anything about the wrong things he's teaching. It was, this is a good man, and we do need to contradict some of the things he's teaching. In other words, John Owen didn't just follow a man, he followed truth. And we appreciate that about many of the Puritans. They weren't man-pleasers. And I believe Owen's assessment is right. We should admire, esteem, and be open to learn from, for example, Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor. His book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, one of the classic Puritan books, with great hope and comfort of heaven for the believer. We should be open to this man. We should esteem what God did. But we should also remember that history teaches the lesson that the best of men are men at best. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about honestly looking at church history. Because then we can see that, yeah, just like in our day, there's good men who are godly men, who are faithful men. But they're not all they should be. But nevertheless, God can and is using them. So it was in the days of the Puritans. Here's one of the men that on the surface presents Puritanism at its best. A whole town becoming conformed to reformed puritanical principles. Psalms being sung. Man, who wouldn't want to walk down the street of Kidderminster back in the mid-17th century? It would have been an awesome experience. But the reality is, it was just a man. He wasn't an angel. It wasn't a theophany. He was just a man. And he had his own strengths and he had his own weaknesses, pastorally, in his character, and so on. Strong. Preaching, strong. In his theology, sometimes up the left, very different from where the rest of the Puritans were. So that's a wee bit about Richard Baxter. Any comments or questions on Tim? How did he support it? You know, just as many today support a kind of non-particular redemptive position, speaking of the little text where, you know, the scripture says God so loved the world type of stuff. Just the same stuff, you know. But he was coming from more of a reformed perspective, so he tried to somehow get it into the decrees of God, you know, because he knew he had to deal with the issue of decrees. So very similar to how that particular book that I mentioned, parts of it are online. It's called Aphorisms of Justification from 1647. That's where he set forth this particular doctrine as well, you know. So, yeah, Bruce. Okay, compunction. Okay. I think it's just many churches do have the mindset that unless you go through what they have perceived to be the correct mode of how God deals with you, that you can't really be converted, you know, and it springs up in Calvinistic churches, Arminian churches. I think we just need to remember that, you know what, God deals with us all differently. But are we all today at the foot of the cross, trusting and resting and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether that happened walking down the street, you know, walking through the mall or sitting in the church, if by the grace of God we can say we're sitting at the feet of Jesus and we're trusting in Him and Him alone, then praise God, you know, our salvation's secure. But we could tend, as we do as people, to go, well, did this happen? Well, how did you feel about it? Oh, I don't know if you're converted, you know. And that's just humanity interjecting itself, you know. Jolene? Amen. Right. And he uses means, and then sometimes, despite the means, he still works. You know, what a great God we serve. Ron? Yeah, he would have believed that Christ came to fulfill the law and did fulfill the law, but then that the gospel ushers in a new law that no longer is based on the old laws, you know, but you've got to have this legal faith and legal repentance. That there's a wee element in which that's what John Owen would actually have accused them of. You know, that's what Owen would have accused them of, a works righteousness, and basically you know, also robbing people of assurance of salvation, because whoever except the deceived, you know, who genuinely, who is a Christian, feels that they're always the way they should be, and they're always as sorry for sin as they ought to be, and they're always in love with Christ as much as they should be. Who amongst us, you know? And Owen does accuse him of that very thing, you know. No, he wasn't a joyful man. He was a serious man. There's not a lot of accounts of him laughing and stuff, if you know what I mean. But he was a serious man, and he took the Lord very seriously, took sin very seriously. He wrote the Christian Directory. Have you seen that? Have anybody seen? Big, thick book, isn't it, Ed? How many pages is in that? Thousands. Thousands. Thousands of pages in the Christian Directory. And literally, he'll tell you how to put your shoes on in the morning. I'm not kidding. He'll tell you how... I don't know if he brushed his teeth, but if he'll tell you how to brush your teeth properly. And how to, you know, live meticulously in a way that is honouring to God. Now, the funny thing about it is, he's usually right. You know, put your left foot in your left shoe and your right foot in your right. You know, he's usually right in a lot of the stuff he says. But what you do have is this micromanagement of people's lives. There was so much carelessness, foolishness, ungodliness back then in those days. You know, lack of principle. And he tried to help his congregation, genuinely, I believe, help the people live an orderly and a decent life, a productive life, a life that wasn't, you know, a waste and so on. But in so doing, the Christian Directory, and it runs to thousands of pages. I can't remember. I'm sure it's over 2,000 pages. I'd need to look at it again. But it's massive. And it's how to do life. That's the product of neo-nomianism, so that you don't sin when you're putting your shoes on. Now, I'm just picking that, okay? I'm just being a wee bit silly, just to, you know, how not to sin in tying your shoelaces and how to do it to the glory of God. And it's actually, as long as you don't take it too, okay, I've got to do this. Oh, no, I put the left lace over the right lace. You know, as long as you don't take it too seriously that way, there's actually a lot of, wow, that's interesting. It can be interesting. But the problem is it can bind consciences. And the Reformed Baptist Church I was talking about, that's what happened when neo-nomianism came in. People were like, Pastor, I'm going to breathe. How do I breathe in? Okay, I'm going to breathe out. How do I breathe out? Okay, am I doing it to the glory of God? No. Oh, I repent. Right? And that was happening. It drove people nuts. It wasn't right. It was ungodly. It had to be dealt with. Praise God it was. Bruce, our time is gone, brother. I'm sorry. Our time is gone. I rabbited on too long. We need to stop now, and we need to have a wee break, restrooms, coffee, and so on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the good that you did through this man and the lessons that we can learn. We ask that we would be, Lord, not those who look down our nose on the faults of others, but who seek to learn from the humanity of even men of God who we love and respect and esteem. We ask that you bless us as we refresh ourselves and as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.